now that Andrea has all the bad jokes out of the way, I'll see if I can lift the level of discourse this morning, or maybe not. Very grateful to Mickey for interpreting today. Deepest thanks. So, on the outskirts of a small town, two boys were playing in a cemetery beneath a tall old hickory tree, gathering hickory nuts in a bucket. As the bucket filled up, they sat down behind the tree and they began dividing up the nuts. One for you, one for me. One for you, one for me. As they did so, two of the nuts fell to the ground, rolled down the hillside, coming to rest at the fence of the cemetery. One boy said to the other, "When we're finished, we'll get those down by the fence." Meanwhile, about that time, a little girl was riding past the cemetery on her bicycle, and she hears the voices in the cemetery, but cannot see the source of the voices because they're sitting behind the tree. All she hears is, "One for you, one for me. One for you, one for me." She immediately jumps to the conclusion that the Lord and Satan are dividing up the souls in the cemetery. About that time, an old man is walking past, hobbling on a cane. The old man sees the little girl. The little girl says, "Mister, come here a second." She says, "You won't believe this, but the Lord and Satan are dividing up the souls." The old man says, "Young lady, don't pull my leg. There's no such thing as Satan." She says, "Listen for yourself." So he crouches down by the fence next to her, and he hears it too. "One for you, one for me, one for you, one for me." He says, "Young lady, you weren't lying. I would never have believed it." About then, they hear one of the voices behind the tree say, "Well, that's about it. Let's go get those two nuts down by the fence and then we'll be done." They say the old man actually outran the little girl all the way back to town. Sometimes when people talk about Satan, they talk about him in a way that he becomes kind of a caricature, like in that story. A cartoonish figure, almost like something ripped out of an antiquated medieval piece of art. Some churches, it feels like, are utterly obsessed with the negative aspects of spirituality. Things like the devil, demons, sin, hell. Here at Life Journey, we're not like that. Here at Life Journey, we focus on the positive side of spirituality. After all, the gospel is good news. But I hasten to add that there is a time and a place to pause and give careful consideration to the dark side of spiritual life. This past week, four NASA astronauts flew around the dark side of the moon. Why is NASA investing so much money? Yes, we saw the pictures, stunning pictures, breathtaking, mind-boggling, perspective-changing pictures. But why? Why would NASA invest so much in investigating the dark side of the moon? Why not just focus on the sunny side? Because if you really want to understand the moon, you've got to understand it holistically. The sunny side and the so-called dark side. And it's the same with spiritual life. So today, we're going to launch a new four-part sermon series called The Dark Side of Spiritual Life, in which we're going to look at subjects like Satan, demons, sin, and hell, starting today with what I'm calling the cosmology of evil, by which I mean, according to the scriptures, what is the nature of evil in the cosmos and how does it operate? What should thoughtful 21st century people believe about things like Satan, demons, sin, hell. In this series, I'm going to share with you my best thoughts on that subject, but hasten to add, it's okay to disagree with me. We are not a one-size-fits-all. The pastor said it, so let's all salute kind of church. So I'll share my best thoughts. You can compare that to your best thoughts, and hopefully in the process, all of us will come to a deeper personal understanding of our best thoughts about the dark side of spiritual life. So let's launch with a prayer. Jesus, when you were here on earth among us ministering, we saw that you were in the midst of an epic war between good and evil. It seems that all the forces of evil were determined to stop at nothing in order to stop you, even if that meant killing you and sucking you down to the depths of hell. But you prevailed over it all. And so now, we look to you to show us how we too can prevail. Be our guide. Show us the way. We ask in your holy name. Amen.
Amen.
So I'm going to invite us to organize our thoughts today under four key cosmological questions, beginning with the threshold question, do angels exist? Should thoughtful 21st century people believe that angels exist, or is that just wishful thinking? By angels, I mean higher life forms that influence and impact us in subtle but significant ways. I personally believe in angels largely for two reasons. One, logical. The other, empirical. From a logical perspective, as we look at the part of the cosmos that we can observe here on planet Earth, I see a certain pattern in God's creation. We see that God is the author of diversity, and that God has created creatures with all kinds of different levels of complexity and sophistication, so that at the top of the earthly food chain are us humans with our big brains and our linguistic abilities. And as you come down the food chain, there are, of course, the great apes, and further down the food chain, I don't know, maybe whales and dolphins. As we continue down the food chain, we come to dogs. What would Earth be without dogs, right? Amen. Will Rogers once said, if dogs don't go to heaven, then when I die, I want to go where dogs went. As we continue on down the food chain, we will eventually come to simple single-cell amoebas. And if we go even lower, we'll finally get to cats. Just kidding, just kidding. Don't send me any hate emails. Because the truth is, at least in our household, our two cats are a lot smarter than our dog. And of course, if we kept going off the bottom of the screen here, we would eventually come to politicians. Though I digress. But you get the idea. In the observable part of the cosmos to us, we see that God has created innumerable, diverse, different levels of creatures with different levels of sophistication and complexity. So if we could see beyond the observable part of the cosmos to that invisible, less accessible part to us, above humans, in that gap that is between us as human beings and an infinite God, by definition, an infinite gap, and in the vastness of this infinite cosmos, do we really think, given the logical pattern we observe here on Earth, do we really think that when God finished creating humans, God said, well, I'm done. That's the best I can do. Can't do any better. It would seem far more logical to me to believe that God has continued to create even more even higher life forms than us humans. It's kind of like, it's similar to the question, do you believe there's life on other planets in the cosmos? Most thoughtful people say, of course, why would God create an infinite cosmos but then only put life on one small planet? I'm asking a similar question today. Why would God have all of these incredible ranges of diversity? I mean, the scriptures put it this way, Isaiah 55:8, my thoughts are not your thoughts, says the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my thoughts than your thoughts. That infinite gap between us and God, surely in the vastness of the cosmos, God has created additional higher levels of being. And the empirical evidence that is available to us is consistent with that. Human experience, past and present, is replete with innumerable examples of human beings having encounters with higher life forms, the life forms that we call angels. Billions of stories. One example. Jan is part of a church where, part of her church choir, and in a church where the choir has a choir loft that's behind the platform and pulpit area, so that during worship, the choir stands in their beautiful robes and leads the congregation in worship. Jan always stood in the second row of the choir loft at the right edge. One Sunday during worship, as the choir was standing and leading in worship at a particularly moving moment during worship, Jan, as she sang with the choir, closed her eyes and was silently praying, God, I need to feel your presence today. I need to feel your comfort. She was going through a particularly stressful time. And as she was singing with the choir, silently praying, her eyes closed, she sensed someone stepping up next to her, reaching out and gently taking her right hand and giving it a little squeeze. She didn't think anything of it because Kay, her good friend, was the pianist, and often when there wasn't a piano part in the song, Kay would come up and stand next to Jan and join the choir in singing. So with her eyes still closed, Jan assumed it was her friend Kay who had given her hand that gentle squeeze. But when Jan did open her eyes, there was no one there. She didn't think much of it. She figured, I guess I just imagined someone touching my hand. But after service, Jan says, a congregant came up to her and said, hey, Jan, who was that new person singing with the choir today? Jan said, what new person? The congregant said, you know, the one that was standing to your right holding your hand. And that's when Jan realized, I wasn't just imagining it. I was literally touched by an angel. She could feel it. One congregant could see it. Yet another human encounter with these higher levels of life that we call angels. There are literally billions of stories, past and present, of human experiences like that. And so when I add up the empirical evidence and the logical evidence, I personally believe in the concept of angels. But that then brings us to our second question. If angels exist, what are they like? In particular, I want to ask us to focus on the question, do you believe that angels have free will? God has given to us human beings the gift of free will. That means we have the opportunity to make choices that have consequences. We can even choose, if we so desire, to depart from the path of God in our life. Do you believe God gave those same rights and privileges, the gift of free will, to higher life forms that we call angels? To me, it just stands to reason that God would do so. Why would God give us that gift but deprive higher levels of life that same gift? And so if angels do have free will, then that means that throughout the eons of time, at least some of those angels would be bound, just like us humans exercising our free will, at least some of those angels would no doubt come to a place where they thought, I know better than God. I've got a better way, and depart from God's path. We refer to these as fallen angels. In traditional Christian theology, the idea is that there came a time when one of the great angels that we refer to as Satan made that choice to depart from God. God, I know better. I've got a better plan. And that rise and fall of Satan is traditionally understood as being reflected in today's scripture passage. You heard Andrea share a bit ago from Isaiah chapter 14, a prophetic passage. Like many prophetic passages, that passage is viewed as having a double level of meaning. At the literal level, Isaiah was describing an earthly prince named Daystar, which, by the way, got translated into Latin as Lucifer. So Isaiah, at the literal level, is describing an earthly prince named Daystar / Lucifer, who decided, I know better than God, who is so proud, so self-empowered, he thought, I am greater than God Almighty. Rebelled against God. But at that deeper level, the passage is understood as giving us a glimpse into the rise and fall of Satan. Look again at some of the words embedded in that passage. How you are fallen from heaven, O Daystar / Lucifer, son of the dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to Sheol, Hebrew, for what we call hell, to the depths of the pit. Those who see you will stare at you and ponder over you, saying, is this the one who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms? This passage is often coupled with, seen in conjunction with, Revelation 12:3, where John experienced a vision. And in his vision, he says, another portent appeared in heaven, a great red dragon, Satan, whose tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. In ancient cosmology, stars were often associated with angels. So the idea here seems to be that after Satan turned away from God, throughout the course of time, upwards of perhaps as many as a third of the other angels have followed Satan in that path, have rebelled against God, which causes me to wonder why. I mean, if we sense the goodness and the love of God, surely angels, these higher level of beings with even greater access to God, how can you experience the love and the goodness of God and still say, I've got a better way. I'm going to go my own way. How's that possible? Well, we do it all the time, right? We did it to Jesus. Emmanuel, God with us, came to earth, the Son of God. He fed us. He healed us. He taught us peace. He encouraged us to love our enemies. And we experienced that love and that goodness, and we, collectively, humanity, said, no thanks. We're going to go our own way. Crucify him! We have no king but Caesar! And if we do that in the exercise of our free will, if we could make such a colossal blunder, and by the way, those who crucified Jesus were absolutely convinced they were serving the greater good. The religious leaders that spearheaded that effort were absolutely convinced they were doing the right thing. If we can do it in the exercise of our free will, I can see certain angels doing that. And all the while, believing they're doing it for a greater cause. Sometimes I think we, speaking of caricatures, we picture fallen angels, which we often refer to as demons. We picture them as being these bloodthirsty creatures with blood dripping from their fangs who are proud of their evil and delight in doing evil, I doubt that's the way it is at all. My guess would be that the fallen angels have convinced themselves that they're in the service of a greater and good cause. Adolf Hitler, perhaps the most monstrous human being to ever live, he was absolutely convinced that it was for the greater good that he was seeking to eliminate the Jews, the gypsies, and the gays. And if we can rationalize that way, I suspect that these higher level of creatures also rationalize that way. There is no bound to the level of excuses that we will make for ourselves justifying our own evil as human beings. A middle-aged man living in Florida, having a midlife crisis, decided he needed something to make him feel better about himself, so he went out and he bought a sports car, a Corvette. As he drove it off the dealer's lot and onto I-95, before long, he was doing 90 miles an hour, his three hairs left on his head blowing in the wind, feeling good about himself, when he looked up in the rearview mirror and he saw a state trooper coming behind him, lights flashing. On an impulse, this guy decides, hey, this is a Corvette. I can outrun that cop car any day of the week. And so he floors it. Before long, he's doing 100, 110, 120. When he starts to come to his senses and say, what am I thinking? What am I doing? I could get in really big trouble. So he slows down, pulls over. The cop car pulls up behind him. Let's just say when the officer approached the Corvette, he was not amused. He said to the guy, what on earth do you think you're doing? Are you out of your mind? I could put you in handcuffs and lock you away. But the officer said, this is your lucky day. I'm 5 minutes from being off break, and I don't want to do the paperwork. So here's how it's going to be. If you can give me an excuse for what you did, a really good excuse, an excuse I've never heard before, then I'm going to let you go. The guy thought for a second. Then he said, well, it's like this, officer. 5 years ago, my ex ran off with a state trooper, and I was afraid you were bringing her back. The officer said, have a good day, sir. You can go now. Oh, we are great at creating excuses, right? There are very few, if any, people, evil people in this world, who think they're evil. They have convinced themselves that there are reasons for what they are doing. And I suspect it is the same with the angels. So let's review the bidding. If angels exist, I believe they do. And if they've been given the gift of free will, then that means, no doubt, some of them have rebelled against God. We call these creatures fallen angels. The scriptures sum it up like this, Ephesians 6:12. Our struggle with evil here on planet Earth is not just against enemies of flesh and blood. We're not just up against human evil. Our struggle is also against the cosmic powers of this present darkness, a reference to these higher life forms that have fallen, against spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. So if that's the case, if there's this higher level of beings, if some of them have fallen, and if some of them are actively seeking to draw others in to evil, third question, why wouldn't God destroy them? Why would God just leave them to torment us, to make our lives more difficult, to proliferate evil in the world? Why would a good God let fallen angels continue to exist? Years ago, 35 years ago to be precise, when David and I got married, he brought into our household three cats. That's where I began to learn to love cats, by the way. 2 years later, while we still had our three cats, we decided to adopt two dogs. our cats were not amused. They were not pleased. And since they had never been around dogs before, they were terrified. So we decided to divide our house into two zones. There would be the doggy domain, which would be our walkout basement where the family room was, and then the upper level, the main level, that would be the kitty cat domain, so that the cats would have a place of tranquility and serenity away from the dogs. So we put a baby gate at the bottom of the steps leading to the upstairs level. We had what are called floating stairs, you know, where you've got the horizontal stair platform that you step on, but the back of the stair not there, so see-through stairs. When the dogs came into our house, when they were still novel and new, our cats would often come about halfway down the stairs, staying high enough the dogs couldn't reach them, and they would look through those floating stairs, and they would glare at the dogs. I mean, we're talking death stares. Oh, I rue the day you ever came into my life. And then the dogs would see them and start to get excited, and they would run over because they wanted to play and they wanted to get up and sniff them, so they'd get up on their hind legs and they'd reach for them, and that would just aggravate the cats even more. And before long, the cats would be hissing and swatting with their paws at the dogs, and finally get so agitated in a huff they would run up the steps. Back in those days, many times it occurred to me that our cats are probably thinking, why would our loving daddies let these demon doggies into our house to torment? Why wouldn't good and loving daddies get rid of these demon doggies? The answer is because as much as we loved our cats, we also loved our dogs. And I suspect that's the answer to our question to God. God, why would you let these fallen angels continue to exist and make our existence even more difficult? Why wouldn't you get rid of them? I suspect the answer is, as much as God loves us humans, God also loves the angels. As much as God loves a fallen human being, I suspect God loves the fallen angels. And as much as God hopes that we who fall as human beings will come back to the light, no doubt God hopes that at least some of those fallen angels will come back to the light. For God is love, the same today, yesterday, and forever. So why would God be a different person in dealing with the fallen angels than God is with human beings who go astray? The scriptures tell us, 2 Peter 3:9, God is not slow about his promise, as some think of slowness, but is patient, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance. As much as God wants us, when we stray away, to come back to the light, I believe God longs for that as well, for the fallen angels. You can disagree with me, that's perfectly fine, but that's what I see in the scriptures, that God is waiting and hoping. Jeff, don't the scriptures say that Satan and the fallen angels are already condemned? Yes, but a judge who imposes a sentence also has the inherent authority to commute that sentence if circumstances change. I believe, again, you can disagree with me, I believe it's even appropriate and good to pray for Satan and the fallen angels. After all, Jesus said to us, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. We have no greater enemy than Satan. So if we're going to do what Jesus said, why not pray for Satan and the demons, that maybe somehow, some way, someday, some of them will come back to the light? Because there is that scripture in Ephesians 2 that says the day is coming when every knee, every creature in heaven, earth, and the passage says beneath the earth, a reference to hell, when every creature, heaven, earth, and beneath the earth, will bend the knee and confess Jesus as Lord. The scriptures also say if you confess Jesus as Lord, you shall be saved. I'm just saying. Again, you can disagree with me. But where does all this leave us? Where does all this take us? We now have a cosmology. We have a biblical model for understanding the nature of evil in the cosmos and how it operates. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that we wouldn't have evil in the world but for the existence of these higher level beings that have departed from God's path. Being creatures of free will, Lord knows we would still experience temptation and there would still be plenty of human evil even without fallen angels. But it seems that these fallen angels supercharge the power of evil in our world as they seek to prey on our weaknesses and draw us onto their side, so to speak, pressing us to our limits, stressing us to our breaking points, so that in the biblical model for understanding evil, evil is not just an abstract, amorphous, passive concept, human evil, but evil is also embodied and in the form of fallen angels, and as such is active, intelligent, and strategic. So, why should we care? That brings us to our fourth and final question. Why is this biblical model of evil so important? The scriptures tell us. 1 Peter 5:8, be alert and sober-minded, for your enemy the devil prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. So think of it like this. You wake up on a typical Saturday morning to go about your day in your house, in your yard, and in your neighborhood. You know that there are certain inherent risks, dangers. You could, for example, trip and fall and seriously hurt yourself. Or you could have a heart attack, or you could get hit by a vehicle. But those dangers, those risks, are such a low probability that you don't really focus on them. But now suppose there's a news bulletin that comes out that says the local police department has announced that a lion has escaped from a nearby wildlife refuge and is believed to be lurking in your neighborhood. Now, that changes your mentality, right? Now, instead of a very remote possibility of harm, you're on high alert. You're very sober about the risk now because you know there is a creature out there, active, intelligent, and strategic, who would love to take you or somebody else down. And that, it seems to me, is the significance, the practical significance for us of the biblical model for understanding evil. Evil is not a passive, abstract force. It is active, intelligent, and strategic. It targets us and seeks to prey on our points of vulnerability in order to draw us into the way of evil. Here's the bottom line. Here's the what I hope is the big takeaway from today's sermon. When I embrace the biblical cosmology of evil, which depicts evil as active, intelligent, and strategic, it heightens my awareness of the power of evil to entrap me and thus causes me to be far more alert. Because let's face it, no matter how good-hearted you and I are, all of us is capable of being drawn into evil if we're not vigilant. And so we need to be alert, sober, not scared, not freaked out, but on guard, and have a realistic appraisal of what we're up against in this world. Let me close with a practical example of what this feels like, how it operates. Back in the 1990s, as you may recall, there was a terrible genocide in Rwanda. At the time, 85% of the Rwandan population was Hutu, and they were in control of the government. Meanwhile, there was a minority among them called the Tutsis, the Tutsi tribe, and some, a minority of that minority, were in rebellion against the government of Rwanda and managed to shoot down an airplane that was carrying the Hutu Rwandan president. That triggered a violent reaction. Many Hutus, with the support of the government, launched a rampage to exterminate the Tutsis. I mean, roving bands that would grab Tutsis wherever they could be found, beat them, rape them, murder them, often using machetes to hack them to death. Over a 100-day period, almost 1 million Tutsis were slaughtered while the world did nothing. Karen Warren writes about that, and here's an excerpt from what she's written. The first time I visited Rwanda after the massacres, I went looking for monsters. I was aware of the 1994 genocide that had left 1 million dead, tortured, raped, and viciously murdered. And somehow I thought it would be easy to spot the perpetrators. I naively assumed I'd be able to look men and women in the eyes and tell if they had been involved. What I found left me puzzled, confused, and ultimately frightened. Instead of finding leering, menacing creatures, I met men and women who looked and behaved a lot like me. They took care of their families, went to work, chatted with their neighbors, laughed, cried, and even prayed and worshiped. Where were all the monsters? Where were all the evildoers capable of such heinous acts? Slowly, with a deepening sense of dread, I began to understand the truth. There were no monsters in Rwanda, just people like you and me. Before that trip, I can't tell you the number of times I reacted to evil that I read about or witnessed by saying, I would never do something like that. But thousands of years of bloody human history proved differently. My own life history proves differently. We are all proficient in our ability to conceive, plan, and execute evil. Of course, we don't call it evil when we're the ones involved. As the French writer LaRouche Foucault observed, there is hardly a person clever enough to realize the full extent of the evil they do. So we might as well face the truth. You and I, put in the right situation, will do absolutely anything. Given the right circumstances, I am capable of any sin. Because in the final analysis, evil is not something bad people do. Evil is something good people are drawn into. When they're lured by temptation and when they fall prey to the stratagems of the higher evil forces, the fallen angels, true goodness begins with a heightened awareness that we are in a raging war between good and evil, and we are vulnerable. There's a term that's used to refer to that war we're in. It's called spiritual warfare. And when we pick up this conversation in the second installment in this series, we're going to look at this concept of spiritual warfare and how we can prevail in it. But for today, we will have made good progress if each one of us leaves this place with a heightened sense of awareness that we are not alone, that we are surrounded by higher life forms that can influence and impact us in subtle but significant ways. So be on guard. Be sober. For your adversary, Satan, is prowling around looking for those whom he may devour. Evil is active, intelligent, and strategic, and it wants you. So take it seriously. Be on guard. Amen.